Brothers and sisters, we're ready to begin our third class. Our speaker is Brother Jim Cowie, and the theme for Brother Cowie's classes this week is the foundation of the world. Today's class is entitled, Adam Was First Formed, Then Eve. Brother Cowie?
Well, thanks, Brother Roger, and good morning, brethren and sisters. In 45 minutes' time, we'll be halfway through the Bible school in our studies. Isn't that amazing? Seems like it's gone in a flash. And that's how it is with Bible schools, because we're enjoying ourselves as we apply our minds to the Word of God. I want you to join me, if you would, in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to pick this up in verse 4. And verse 4 of Genesis chapter 2 reads, These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh Elohim made the earth and the heavens. There are 14 generations in the scripture. 14 is the number that refers to the certainty of covenant. We know 7 is the covenant number. We know from Genesis chapter 41 verse 32 that when something is doubled, so that when Joseph interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh, he said, because the dream is given unto you twice, is doubled unto you twice, which is an oxymoron, of course, the emphasis is on the fact that it was sure and it was certain because the thing is from God. When you double something in Scripture, you make it sure and certain. 14 is the number of the certainty of covenant. So guess where the 14th generation is, brothers and sisters? Matthew chapter 1. And when you read verse 17 of Matthew chapter 1, what have you got? Three lots of 14 generations. And this is the generation of Jesus Christ, and the word generation is Genesis. This is the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. The New Testament begins with the three great covenants. The laying of the foundation of the world in Genesis 3, with that inherent promise of verse 15 of the Redeemer, the promises made to Abraham, and the promises made to David. That's how the New Testament begins and how it ends. It ends with the fulfillment of those three great covenants. In Revelation 20, you've got the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. In Revelation 21, you had the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. In Revelation 22, you had the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. You see, 14 is a very important number, isn't it? And here we have number 1 in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. And it's the first place in the Bible where the divine name is used. And the name Yahweh occurs about 7,000 times in the Old Testament, and he is the first of them. And of course we know that Yahweh means he who will become, and that Elohim is a term referring to mighty ones. It's a plural word. He who will become mighty ones. How will he become mighty ones? Because of course of our Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of the 14th generation, who came to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So when you come to Genesis 2 verse 4, it's replete, isn't it? It's eloquent with principles and foundation truths. So brothers and sisters, we want today to enter into this chapter which deals with Adam and Eve and see what it has to say for ourselves. 14, certainty of covenant. Yahweh delivers his covenant name in Exodus chapter 3 verses 14 to 15, and there is a certainty about the truth that we have espoused, and it will be fulfilled. He will become mighty ones. And we come to verse 5 of Genesis chapter 2. You may have heard, brothers and sisters, along the way, that it did not rain until the flood. That is not correct. That's not what Genesis 2 verse 5 says. So let's analyse this verse. I'm going to read it first of all in the King James, and then I'm going to just refer to the RV, the Revised Version, which you can see on the screen there. In the King James it says, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for Yahweh Elohim had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." The RV says, "When no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up." So what day are we in, do you think? If there's no herb, nothing growing, if it's not yet there, what day are we in? Beginning of the third day. Because it wasn't until the afternoon, perhaps, of the third day, when the dry land had emerged from the sea, that the trees and the plants and the herb-yielding seed were created by the angels. So when you read this carefully, you've got an additional point. There was no man to till the ground. So if there was no man, he was created on the sixth day, wasn't he? So what day are we in? Yeah, we're prior to the sixth day. So this is a reference to what happened before rain came on the earth. Now, how do we get rain? Well, you need the sun to have rain, don't you? And the sun was not brought into relationship to the earth until the fourth day. It was there. Whether it was in the position it is today, we don't know. But it was not until the fourth day that God brought the sun into relationship to the earth to govern the times and the seasons. And so the sun is an essential element for rain. We know the process. It's very simple, isn't it? That the sun beams down upon the earth and upon the ocean, and it evaporates portion of the moisture, whether it be in the ocean or the lakes or the rivers. And of course, you get this evaporate condensation, you get clouds, and then you know what happens. Well, when the Bible school used to be held at Hanover, and many of you will recall that the Hanover College was on an escarpment above the Ohio River. Remember that? You could set your watch every day at 4 p.m. There would be a storm. Is that not true? Why? Well, because the sun was beaming down upon that river valley and evaporating the moisture of the river. And up she went into clouds, and you see storm clouds build up, and boom, down she came for 10 or 15 minutes. You need the sun to produce rain. So this is not about day 5 or 6 or beyond. This is about what happened to keep those plants alive until there was rain. And the sun did its job, as it does for you and me, and rain will come along in due course. Yes, it rained. It rained beyond the third day, brothers and sisters. Now, this is a prophecy, isn't it? Why do you think God puts this in here? Why does he tell us this? Well, there's a purpose in it, isn't there? Because, you see, it was only through the work of Christ as the Son, the S-U-N, of righteousness of Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, that enabled fruit to come forth abundantly in the earth, in both Jew and Gentile in their turn. We depend for our fruit on the Son of righteousness. So there was a prophecy inherent in that. No sun, no rain, no fruit. So that is what God was teaching. But a mist, it says in verse 6, "There went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." That's what happened until rain came along. This word mist is only used in the Hebrew twice in the Old Testament. The other reference is in Job 36 verse 27. Where it is translated vapor, which suggests, of course, there was indeed rain. Read that verse, Job 36, 6 and 27, you'll see. It suggests there was rain in the period beyond the fourth day. Rain is just one symbol, and there are many, one symbol for the word of God in Scripture. We know that from places like Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 and 2. That's not difficult to prove, is it? Because it is the means of producing the fruit of the Spirit, it is magnified above the name. Now, I took the teenagers to this passage this morning because it's very, very important. But I don't have time to do that with you, but you know the passage, don't you? Psalm 138, verse 2, makes that point, that the Word of God has been magnified above His name. It's just fascinating that the first time you read of the name of God is here in Genesis 2, verse 4, and the very next two verses are about rain, the symbol of the Word of God. You see, why would God magnify His word above His name? Now, some people have tried to sort of slip away from that, but that's what the Hebrew says. Why would He do that? Well, because, brothers and sisters, the word of God is the means whereby He creates within you and me fruit. And that fruit is a likeness to Himself. Firstly, through the way we think, and then through the way we act. In other words, character. That's how God builds character. And I brought up to the young people Mark chapter 4, verse 26 to 29. I'd like you to jot that one down. I'd love to have had time to take you there, but you know the story, you know the parable. It's the parable of the farmer. He ploughs the field when it's moist enough to plough. He casts in the seed, and then he sits back. He's got to wait for God to provide the rain, the early and the latter rain. Then he sees the growth, and it says he rises day and night. Now, why would he rise day and night? Well, because if you're in Australia and you're a farmer and you plant a crop, you've got to go out day and night to chase away the kangaroos, because the kangaroos will eat your crop. So you've got to be diligent about this. But then it says that when he gets a full crop, he immediately puts in the sickle and he rejoices. But he doesn't know how it came about. If you ask that farmer, look, give me a scientific description of how that tiny seed that is dead is thrown into soil and you put rain upon it and sunshine, how is it that you get a full crop at the end of the harvest? He would have no clue. I have absolutely no clue as to why I am a different man, a different character, to the one my wife married 49 years ago. Ask her. I'm different. You're different. If the Word of God's been working in your life, you're different than what you were, aren't you? How did that happen? Give me a scientific description of that. That's why I read the Bible every day. I don't know how God does it. I just know He does by the power of His word. That's why He has magnified it above His name, brothers and sisters. It is the means of developing in us a likeness to Himself. And that's what His name's about, isn't it? He who will become. He's going to be manifested in mighty ones. That's the process. Now, Lord Jesus Christ talks about this in John chapter 17, doesn't he? Verse 8, verse 17. He says things like this. Sanctify, set them apart through thy truth. Where do we get it? Thy word is truth. It's the sanctifying means. So that's the lesson that comes to us from Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. So let's move on then to verse 7. In verse 7 we read this. And Yahweh Elohim formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We're very familiar with this passage. It's fundamental to teaching anybody the truth. There are two things required to sustain life, brothers and sisters. The first is the breath of God, which is the atmosphere. Now, again, and I'd love to have taken you to Job 37, verse 10. You know what it says? It says, by the breath of God, frost is given. Now, frost is an atmospheric condition. You don't get frost without oxygen. So, therefore, you don't get frost beyond 45 miles above the earth because there's no oxygen beyond that point. So when you read about the breath of God, read oxygen. That's what it is. You need oxygen. You just cut off, you put a, I wouldn't suggest you, put a plastic bag over your head, see how you go. Okay? But the second requirement is the Spirit of God. Now again, it'd be lovely to go to Job 33 verse 4 and 34, 14, 15. These are the passages that say that if God withdrew his breath and his spirit, all flesh would perish. So there's the two essentials for life. So the angels took of the dust of the ground, they mingled it with water, obviously, they made clay, they moulded this man, they changed the clay into flesh and blood and all the things necessary to have a body, but then for it to live, they had to breathe into his nostrils oxygen to get that respiratory process moving. What a miracle that is. Well, of course it's going to be done again soon, isn't it? At the resurrection of the dead. It'll be seen all over again. Everyone that's responsible to judgment will go through that process as Adam did. So though very good in condition, and that was the description, isn't it? The end of chapter 1, everything that God had made is described as very good. Not perfect. Doesn't say perfect, does it? It was very good in condition. Man was a natural body. And that's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 44 to 50. He points out that when Adam was made, he was made a living soul. He actually quotes Genesis 2, verse 7. But it was a natural body. And this body was a body of flesh and blood. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So it was very good. Man was not dying. He was not biased to evil, as you and I are born that way. He didn't have those inclinations towards sin that you and I experience as part of our nature. He had desires, but they were good desires, and we'll talk about that tomorrow, how they became twisted and ended up the way they are now. So he was very good, but he was not perfect. Why? Why not make him perfect? Well, because you see, there's a principle that God uses that Brother Thomas is very eloquent about. It's the principle that God will not reward anybody with immortality without proving them under trial. They need to be proved under trial. He doesn't just give out immortality willy-nilly. The angels are immortal. Why? Well, they knew good and evil once, didn't they? And they had to make choices between good and evil to get the reward of immortality. You know, it's only the Word of God that lives and abides forever. Peter makes that statement. He's quoting from the Old Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. He says, all flesh is grass, which we know is the declaration of the Old Testament. All flesh is grass. But the word of God liveth and abideth forever. So eternal life depends on the word of God shaping character to conform to that of the Creator himself. Patterned on the one he sent, who was the full expression of his own character, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. John 1, 14 to 18. So you see, brothers and sisters, the point being made there is simple, isn't it? That's why God's exalted his Word above his name. This is the means of bringing people to immortality. He develops within them a likeness to himself, so they operate like him because they think like him. And they therefore follow the pattern of the one who was perfect in that, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they are the product of the Word of God, providing their failings, and all of them except our Lord Jesus Christ will have failings, providing they have sought forgiveness for their failings, then when they appear at the judgment seat, as we read in the scripture, they come there blameless. Or as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 3, without fault. You without fault? Well, you're not without deficiency. But if your sins have been forgiven, you will appear at the judgment seat without fault. You'll be blameless. So what will appear at the judgment seat? A product of the Word of God. Does God destroy His Word? No. His Word lives and abides forever. He isn't going to destroy His Word. He's going to perpetuate it by making you immortal. That's why the Word of God is so critical to our lives, brothers and sisters. We must be reading and ruminating. And if opportunity provides, studying the Word of God every day, because it's the way God is going to bring us to immortality, that He might be glorified. So man became a living soul. Two words, nephesh kaiya, a living, breathing creature. Now we know that nephesh is used in two ways in the Old Testament. It refers to a body capable of life and to life itself. It is used not just of Adam and Eve, but of all other living creatures. So Adam, and within a few hours beyond his creation, Eve came forth from the Creator's hand without character. They had a mental and moral likeness to Yahweh, but a natural body. So a change into his physical nature depended entirely on the development of character. And this could only come under trial. That's why we're going through it, brothers and sisters. It can only come under trial. So where did he put them? Let's have a look at Genesis 2 verse 8. And Yahweh Elohim planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now Simon's just been talking about east, hasn't he? A garden eastward in Eden. Eden was the region from the Mediterranean coast right across to the tip of the Persian Gulf. So it was a large area, and the garden was in the east of Eden, where you can see that circle. Now Eden means delight, but if you go to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's rendered paradise. And our Lord Jesus Christ picks this up in Luke 23:43 on the cross. He says, I say unto you today, tomorrow you're going to be with me in paradise. He means, of course, the restored condition of the Garden of Eden before sin entered in the kingdom age. And so it's used to point forward to that. So therefore, the carnal beasts were excluded except for the serpent. So why would you leave the serpent there? Well, to provide the test. See? You can't get immortality without being tested. So the serpent is allowed to be in the garden. You and I would have kicked him out, wouldn't we? You know, my wife doesn't like snakes. She's suffered some damage from snakes. She'll tell you that story. But you see, he was there for a purpose, as we're going to see. So it was a place of joy and gladness, thanksgiving and the voice of melody, as described in Isaiah 51 verse 3. It becomes, therefore, a symbol of the future reward of the faithful and the obedient, which is why in Revelation 2 verse 7, the promise is made, you'll have a place in paradise. We're going to paradise, to the restored Garden of Eden, brothers and sisters, where there is no sin, no death. But there are two trees. Look at verse 9 of Genesis 2. And out of the ground made Yahweh Elohim to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Tree of life, Etz HaKayim. Kayim, life, was the central focus of the garden. And as obviously Revelation 2 verse 7 makes clear, and as does Revelation 22, 14, a beautiful symbol of immortality or eternal life. Hence, where would you put it? On the fringes? No. You'd put it in the middle of the garden. But there's another tree also there. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it says in verse 9. Now it's also in the midst of the garden. So why is it there? For the same reason that the serpent's there, brothers and sisters. To provide the trial, to provide the test. And if they passed this test over time, God would have immortalized Adam and Eve, and you and I would never have existed, perhaps. Okay? But it didn't happen that way, did it? And God knew it wouldn't happen that way because he had already made provision for redemption of the race. He knew what was coming. But you see, that's another principle, brothers and sisters. God knows your end and he knows mine. He knows where we're going to end up. But he leaves it to us to exercise our free will to make choices of what we really want. And that's what was happening here. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the midst of the garden, and sadly, it was to take centre stage in the downfall of the human race. And in every single era of time, including our own, there was a choice to be made between what these two trees represent, life and death. Remember Deuteronomy 30, when Moses said to Israel at the end of his life, "Behold," he says, "today I set before you life and death. Choose life," was the appeal. That's the principle being set forth here. Now, for the sake of time, I've jumped a few verses in Genesis 2. It'd be nice to have talked about, you know, the rivers of Eden and the gold and the other precious stones that were there and what they represent in the scheme of things. But I want to move on, because we really do want to get to the end of Genesis chapter 2 today. So come down to verse 15 of Genesis 2. "And Yahweh Elohim took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Now what does that mean? Well, dressing has the idea of maintaining order by pruning and nurturing and so on, like just we do in our own gardens. And keeping means protecting and guarding it, as the Hebrew words imply. So that was his role. And you see, the point of this is that there is a value in labour, even in next to perfect conditions, in very good conditions. There's still a benefit in labour. And so Adam and Eve were given responsibilities as a basis for probationary testing and the development of character. And you can have the most ideal conditions like they did, where sin and death do not prevail. But even there, brothers and sisters, true happiness is only found by creative activity, by working with God in harmonious cooperation with his creation. And that's certainly true of us today, isn't it? We've got less than ideal conditions. Terrible conditions. A shocking environment in which to live. The worst that the world's ever been. Here we are, 2018. Can't wait for the return of Christ because of what we see around us. And what it's doing to us and to our children and our grandchildren. What's the very best thing you can do in that? See the true value of labour. There's great value in labour. God taught that principle, even in ideal conditions. This is what Brother Thomas has to say about the test of obedience. Man was given just one law governing their behaviour as a basis for exhortation if they were obedient to it. And he wrote this in Upas Israel, page 75. "To be exalted from the present to the future state and inheritance, he," meaning Adam, "must be subjected to trial. From the examples recorded in the scriptures, it is evident that God has established it as the rule of his grace. That is, the principle upon which he bestows his honours and rewards to prove men before he exalts them. Probation, then, is the indispensable ordeal to which every man is subjected in the providence of God before he is accepted as fit for the Master's use. You know, I showed the teenagers a video of Simon Sinek's commentary on millennials the other night. And he makes the point that we, as a society, have produced a generation of young people who have great expectations which cannot be met. And we do this by rewarding those who come last because they don't put effort in. So in our school system in Australia, they don't have grades. Everybody is equal. Everyone gets a prize. I used to hear those foolish words when I went as a five-year-old into a place where they had machines you could pop something down the mouth of a gollywog or whatever, and everybody got a prize. That's not the way God works, is it? That's why there's going to be gradations of authority among the saints in the kingdom. Do you reckon you're going to be somewhere like Abraham? You reckon you're going to have the authority of Abraham in the kingdom? I certainly won't. Why not? Well, because he far exceeds what most of us will accomplish in life. See, brothers and sisters, that's the principle upon which God hands out reward, recompense. And that's how it's described in the scripture. It's not about works. It's about people who become like him. He goes on to say this: by these examples also it appears that man's probation is made to bear upon the trial of his faith by testing his obedience. An untried faith is worth nothing, but a faith that stands the test of trial is much more precious than gold which perisheth, though it be tried with fire, because the sustained trial will be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearance of Jesus Christ. And he quotes 1 Peter 1, 5 to 7 about tried faith being likened to gold. And that's why, of course, it's very interesting that in Genesis chapter 2, there's mention of the gold of that land in verse 12. And it is good. Tried faith is what Yahweh is looking for, brothers and sisters. So in Genesis 2:17, we have that law that was to try Adam and Eve. And we know, don't we, that there are consequences to disobeying God's laws. Always negative consequences. We read this in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 2. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the law, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The literal Hebrew is pretty close to what Young's literal translation says. You see there in the green on the screen? That's how that phrase at the end of verse 17 should read. Thou shalt surely die. Should read, dying. Thou dost die. In other words, it was going to be a long process. And the word used there is yomi. And we saw that when yomi is not attached to a numeral, it can mean a season of time. And in this case, it was 930 years, maybe a bit less. We don't know exactly where it was in the timeline that Adam sinned, but it was 930 years after his creation that he actually died. So it took a long, long time for him to die. Dying, thou shalt die. In our case, it takes 70 or 80 years. But every day, brain cells and body cells die. So you're not the same person tomorrow that you are today. Because a lot of your cells have died. And it takes a while, but it will finish you off in the end, as it's finishing me off. Okay, so that's the process. We got that from Adam. long process. Now, that matter has been mixed up by some, hasn't it, on this continent. You've got to get that right. So let's move on then to this wonderful subject of marriage, which now appears in Genesis chapter 2. When God created Adam in his own image and likeness, he gave him a greater inclination towards the executive qualities of his nature. When Eve was created, she was given a greater inclination towards the compassionate qualities of God. This was the genius, brothers and sisters, of the creation of the man and the woman. What was God doing? You know that our God, our Father in heaven, is described in the scripture in a couple of places very clearly as a nursing father. In Genesis 17, verse 1, for the first time he uses the title El Shaddai. Now you're all familiar with that, aren't you? Shaddai comes primarily from the Hebrew word shad, S-H-A-D, which is a reference to the mother's breast, by which children are nourished. And if you go to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 26, you will see it's used again. And it's a reference to God's character as a nourisher of a family, the builder and nourisher of a family. So our God is a perfect representation of male and female qualities. And if you're immortalized, brothers and sisters, and that can't be too far away, you too are going to have a perfect mix of male and female characteristics. So all of those muscle men in the audience, you know, who take great pride in their masculinity, just remember, one day you are going to be half feminine. Just like God. You see, that was the genius of it. Because he gave to man, to Adam, a greater inclination. This doesn't mean that the woman doesn't have any of this, but a greater inclination towards what we call the executive qualities, the decision-making, the leadership qualities of his own character, all right? And to the woman, a greater degree of the compassionate, sympathetic, motherly qualities. His design was that when man and woman came together in marriage, they would work together to adduce from each other the qualities to which they were not so naturally inclined. That's what marriage should be. What a ridiculous world we live in today, where women are aspiring to be equal to men and demanding that men do the woman's role, all sorts of things. What a ridiculous world it is. We'll talk more about that this evening, God willing. They've tossed out the divine design. If you marry someone, you don't marry them for any other reason than that you want to produce in your marriage the character of God. That's what it's about, brothers and sisters. You ask my wife whether I'm exactly the same person that I was 49 years ago when we were married. And she will tell you I'm not. Far from perfect, just like you, but different. Softer. Some wouldn't agree with that. But it's true. More compassionate. More considerate. Yeah, it's true. And I'm not ashamed of it. Because my wife has done for me what Eve was designed to do for Adam. And if we recognize this, we can work with our God to produce his character. That's what marriage was about. purpose of marriage was to allow scope for husband and wife to draw from each other the qualities to which they were more naturally inclined than the other. And this is what Brother Thomas says about it. Helpers Israel, page 47. Under the heading, The Formation of Woman. Adam, having been formed in the image after the likeness of the Elohim on the sixth day, remained for a short time alone in the midst of the earthborns of the field. He had no companion who could reciprocate his intelligence, none who could minister to his wants, or rejoice with him in the delights of creation, and reflect the glory of his nature. The Elohim are a society rejoicing in the love and attachment of one another. Rejoicing. Rejoicing. Well, he couldn't do that, brothers and sisters. And Adam, being like them, though of inferior nature, now people don't like this language, required an object. Well, it's meant the right way, not the wrong way. Required an object which should be calculated to evoke the latent resemblances of his similitude to theirs, that is to the angels. It was no better for man to be alone than for them. Formed in their image, he had social feelings as well as intellectual and moral faculties, which required scope for their practical and harmonious exercise. A purely intellectual and abstractly moral society, untempered by domesticism, is an imperfect state. It may be very enlightened, very dignified, and immaculate, but it would also be very formal and frigid as the poles. Brother Thomas has put his finger right on that, brothers and sisters. And Brother Roberts chimes in. We used to often hear these words at weddings. You don't hear them quite so much now. I wonder why. Man is for strength, judgment and achievement. Woman is for grace, sympathy and ministration. Between them, they form a beautiful unit. Heirs together of the grace of life. And if you recognise the way that you were made, whatever that be, male or female, and you're in a marriage relationship, that's what it's about, brothers and sisters. And it can bring some wonderful outcomes and a happiness beyond what the world knows around us. Adam had no counterpart, as we read in that section from Helpers Israel. He exercised dominion by naming the animals, didn't he? He exercised that dominion. Before Eve's creation, he had surveyed and named the animals of the lower creation and found no counterpart mentally, morally, or physically among them. That impressed upon him his uniqueness and the sense of inadequacy, in that he had no partner like the rest of the animal world. So that's why we read these words in Genesis 2, verses 18 and 20. Verse 18. Yahweh Elohim said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." Not a great translation. The two Hebrew words, "Ezer Kenegdo," mean a helper, one as his front. And Rotherham actually translates it counterpart. The Barclay translation says, "a suitable helper completing him." Which is not too bad. You see, it's completing him. Adam and Eve shared the same mental and moral capacity as their creator, yet with differing strength in both physique and inclination. I laugh. You know, the Wimbledon tennis tournament ended a few days ago. Equal prize money given to male and female. Didn't used to be that way. Yet you don't see the females playing in the men's tournament. Because if that was the case, brothers and sisters, the females would never win any prize money, would they? It's a crazy world. So when you recognise what God made, then you can reap the benefit. They were perfectly matched and able to support each other in the pursuit of the purpose of their creation. Now, time is gone. I'm nearly at my 45 minutes, Brother Roger, so don't have to worry about that. And I'm going to leave you to read these sections out of Helpers Israel. There's page 48, Formation of the Bride. You'll find that in the information that has been passed on to you. That's all there. And it will talk, of course, about the importance of that in relation to the type of Christ and his bride. So I can't do that here in this session. I can't even talk about the law of sympathy. I'd love to have done that. And I can't do it tomorrow. You know why? Because if I do, I won't get through tomorrow's. So I'm going to have to lean on you to have a look at these sections out of Helps Israel. And many of you will be familiar with them anyway. You see, there's a little bit there. But this is what I want to conclude on. Genesis 2 verse 23. I just want to flag something here for you that you can follow up for yourself. Now, it just so happens, coincidentally, that one of our readings for today is Matthew chapter 19. Yeah. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. What does that mean, brothers and sisters? Well, this is where it comes from. Genesis 2, 23, 24. Adam declared, she's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And though that was unique to Adam and Eve, and Christ and his bride, because my wife is not of my bone and my flesh. I've got all sorts of cultures in my background. She's German through and through. So she's not of my bone and flesh. So it's unique to Adam and Eve and to Christ and his bride that there's a principle here. And that's the principle that God declares in verse 20. Note that. This is God's declaration. And man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. What God is saying, brothers and sisters, is that the relationship established by marriage is regarded by him as being closer and more important than that between parents and children, where there is a natural bone and flesh connection. Now think about that. It's about a family relationship. You know, it says a man shall leave his father and mother. You know how long that's been practiced in our world? About 50 years. From that time down to the 19th, 20th century, most people, and you can go to China today and find that this is true, most people, when they married, did not leave the parental home. If you were in Israel, you were on a plot of land that was your inheritance. You did not leave father and mother. So it doesn't mean to physically leave the parental property. It means that the relationship that's established in marriage is more important to God than your relationship with your parents. You leave that behind. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Can you break your relationship with your parents? You might hide from them. You may change your name. But you still look the same. You are their bone and their flesh. Marriage creates a more permanent relationship than that. When you read Matthew 19 today, remember that.